And he said, "Behold the man." And their response was, "We will not have this man rule over us." And then we notice they rejected him. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised. And the message that was interposed with rejection was finally brought forth in all its exaltation concerning this man. You need not turn to it because there are other scriptures that we will turn to eventually. And so we notice right there, Paul preaches at Antioch. And as he preaches, he says in verse 38 of chapter 13, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now these two verses are a thumbnail sketch of a broader exposition concerning this man that is found in the epistle to the Hebrews. On a previous occasion, we studied the epistle and never finished it. So the theme is this man. For instance, if you have your scripture before you, turn to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 3. And in the 3rd chapter and verse 3, we read this in this epistle: "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Then we notice again in the 7th chapter, this man is still being brought to our attention. And right here in chapter 7 and verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an everlasting priesthood." And then in the 8th chapter, and verse 3, this man is brought before us again. And so in verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Then in chapter 10 and verse 12, it brings to a crescendo that for which the writer was writing this epistle. And the crescendo is right here in verse 12 of chapter 10. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." This man. What about this man? And as was brought out perhaps last year, this man is divided in this epistle into two sections. First of all, the first thing about this man is found in chapter 1 and verse 4. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us that as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it takes the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and shows that over against Moses, this man has a more excellent name. Over against Aaron, this man has a more excellent priesthood. Over against whoever you would think of being great and brought forth in the Old Testament economy, this man surpasses them all, both in name, because of his person and character. Very well, but what else about this man? We find in the 8th chapter that this man has not only a more excellent name, but this man are indeed, in verse 6 of chapter 8, "But now hath this man obtained a more excellent ministry. Therefore, To what degree is it more excellent because he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? So we see this man, and this man greater in name, this man greater and more excellent in ministry. He is therefore projecting him before these Jewish believers who are suffering for his name's sake, and not only written for them, but written as well for us. Then he says unto them in chapter 10 and verse 32, there was a time when this man was trusted in. There was a time when this man meant everything to you. There was a time when not only you were willing to suffer, but you stood by them who suffered for his name's sake. And not only that, but you went further. And the degree of it was most marvelous when you took of your own good that which you could fall back on, that which was helpful to you, you stripped yourself completely and gave it unto me. Why did you do it? What was the catalyst? What made you move in that direction when you were so glorious in testimony? Here in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Not only you endured afflictions, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Nothing was too much that you had to endure for his name's sake. But why were you able to endure it? Was it because within you there was strength? Within you there was determination, within you there was choice? No, it was the illumination that you received by the Spirit of God being of such nature that this man was all glorious, that this man was beyond any comprehension that you ever thought of in Judaism. And it was this man, after you were illuminated, you did it for this reason, as we see in verse 34. You realized in yourselves that in heaven you have a better and an enduring substance. Unless you and I, beloved, live in the light of eternity, unless you and I see him so much more clearly than ever before, unless you and I have for the dominant theme in our lives the moving of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, unless you and I see heaven and all that is awaiting us far beyond what we have here upon the earth, you and I will never be able to live this kind of life. Never. Very well, because you had an enduring substance, you endured a great fight of affliction. When you have a child before you, it grabs a knife, and you want that knife to be given, and the more you want it, the more the child holds on to it, endangering perhaps its hand. You've got to give that child something far more attractive according to his thinking, according to his visual age, according to whatever prompts him. He has to have something better than what he has in his hand before he will release it. And beloved, until this becomes reality and we let go of the other, which is not real at all, not until then can we treat it as nothing in the light of having that enduring substance. They saw that God who is invisible, and they saw the substance that far outweighed and eternally will outlive anything that they sacrificed for his name's sake. You know, I and you are very dull Christians. We are. No longer is there that martyr spirit. No longer is there that spirit that will gladly spend and be spent for Christ's sake. I and you being in a world with the accoutrement that still makes life livable. You and I have not the martyr spirit, which God, that the Spirit of God would take hold of each of us, that it would tear us and rend us asunder, and open our vision and see Him, and in the light of seeing Him, nothing can ever attract us. Self-preservation is the first law of life. It's still true even of the child of God. Here, we see, after they were illuminated, they endured. Then he goes on and he shows them in the 11th chapter how by faith they endured. They endured. And so we notice in verse 27 of chapter 11, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How was he able to endure? Because he had before him the vision of him who is invisible, and the invisibility of himself was the real thing that gripped his heart. I know it's a conundrum, it's paradoxical, but paradoxes are reconciled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And here was a man who could have been on the throne. Here was a man who could have ruled the reign. Here was a man who had all the riches of Egypt for the keeping. Here was a man. And finally, that man made a choice. And he made the choice because he saw him who is invisible. I'm going to tell you something. I don't care who the human instrument is. I don't care how eloquently one can speak. I don't care how brilliantly one can dissect the Word of God and bring out its exposition with the right formulation of the Greek and Hebrew. It will never move you. It will stir your senses. You'll go away saying, now wasn't that grand, wasn't that great? But unless you see him who is invisible, forget it. It will never bring about a spirit where I am willing to empty my pockets, where I'm willing to empty my being of everything that attracts me here, be it ever so innocent. Not until then does a martyr spirit come to pass. Not a martyr spirit where I down the other brother. Not a martyr spirit because of accusing someone who has more than I. No, loving with a deeper love, with a deeper understanding, because they were once that way. And knowing as the Lord God opens our eyes, as he opens our beings to him who is invisible, and we see an enduring substance that far outweighs the mundane and the temporal, then and then alone do we make the choice, no matter what my life is laid down on the line. That is why the Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give unto me. Stupid would Paul have been to give up his high education. Ignorant indeed for not having the high position he had in Judaism. If he didn't see him who was invisible. That is why I say it's marvelous to come into fellowship one with the other. It's marvelous to love one another. It's marvelous to listen to the Word of God. It's marvelous that others travel around giving it. It's marvelous to sing and to play instruments for him. It's all marvelous, but if you don't see him who is invisible, then no mortal spirit in this 20th century will ever come to pass. And that's why we have so many weak, false substitutes. are buoying us up and stirring us emotionally because of the weak faith that is still within each of our hearts. All right? I don't blame you if you can say, now look here, buddy, I know you. Physician, heal thyself. You have a right to say it unto me, but nevertheless, I'm condemned in the light of what I see here. No modest spirit nowadays. Hidden, perhaps, may the Lord God pour out his whole being in upon them and in them, because at last they are beginning to see him who is invisible. To go on, I want you to notice something else. He made a choice. He had the temporal, he had the eternal. And as he made that choice, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, here is what he said. And one of the truths that led him to make that choice. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and we notice that in verses 16 through 18, here we see the temporal, here we see the invisible, and the eternal. 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Temporal sufferings, they are light, and the light of eternity is but light. It's a heavy weight of glory that's awaiting us. Therefore, our afflictions are light. And we can never feel afflictions as being light unless we measure it in the light of that which is eternal, that which is heavy weighted in glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works. It works. It works. It works for us. What does it work? It works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are seen, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are invisible, which we can see by the Spirit of God's illumination. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. So he judged, he weighed. He weighed. And as he weighed, he made a choice between the present and the future. And then in the light of that, he acted. You and I can never, I and you, let me put myself first in the category. I and you can never come to these choices until we desire one thing, as was brought out in Dahan this morning, to be able to take the scriptures, to be able to give an exegesis, an exposition of them, to be able to clearly give the sound of what's written therein is fine. But if you do not see the Son of God, if the invisible God isn't made visible to you, unless the whole cortex of one individual's life is moving toward the person, and not so much the knowledge that is held on to, but the knowledge that embraces the person, not until then will any of us make the choices that should be made. That's why, beloved, there are few martyrs. And that is why there are no strong believers. I am to blame, believe me. And this is not a matter of acting. This is a matter that stirs within me, because more and more the older I get and the years are waning, I'll have to stand before him. And it may cost a price, but beloved, it's worth it in the light of eternity. Now, having said all that, he says, not only remember in the past how you endured, but now you've become like babes. You've gone back to pablum. You are like children still playing with toys. not having matured. You should have, as mentioned in the fifth, the end of the fifth, then the sixth chapter, but you have regressed. But then he goes on to say, you once endured. Then he gave an example of Moses, and then he gave the classic example of the Son of God. And here in the 12th chapter, verse 2, Abraham and those of his time once saw the promises afar off, and they embraced the promises, not having received them, and they died in faith. But now that which was far off has come into focus. And here's what he says. The one who has come into focus is Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And he also had before him that which is invisible to the naked eye, that which is invisible to the mind that is filled with otherwise things. He had before him what that which seemed invisible to us, but it brought such joy to him, who for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy set before him? Father, give me back the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Father, you've given me an inheritance. Father, they are mine, they are thine, and I come unto thee. For the joy that was set before him was the reason that he was able to endure. Don't try to be, and may I constantly be reminded of it. Let's not try to be brilliant scholars in the Word, but rather flaming heart of the living Word of whom the written Word conveys. Here we see it. So here he endured. Shame? Was there shame to it? Yes. Remember when you once endured, you believers? Remember when you counted all joy? Remember when you stood with others who were treated likewise? Do you remember when you gave all your goods unto me and you stripped yourself? Remember that? Therefore, when it came to the shame that was set before him, that word despising meant this. He treated the shame with contempt. It had no room in his thinking. It had nothing whereby it could move him. The shame was inferior to the joy that was set before him. Would to God it would be your experience within your soul and mind. Martyrs is what needed these days. Not great scholars. We know more than we are able to perform, and I am one of them. To get up here only makes me feel more guilty and more condemned in that I know these things, and yet I'm always held back by something that means a little security for myself. Martyrs is what's needed. We've got a lot of workers, but very few martyrs. So, for the joy that was set before him, he despised it, he pushed it aside. It was not to be considered. And what was the result? He is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Word of God says, and we quote it glibly, and many times I've done likewise, we are seated with him in heavenly places. But are we? Oh, the Word says so. But are we actually, experientially, within the soul, sitting with him up there? If we say we are, how is it that we're so full of what's taking place here and at the fun that we are having? To be long-faced? No. To be rejoicing? Yes, because the joy outweighs the shame that we might have to endure because of sticking out like a sore thumb. It says here, and he despised the shame and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Then he says, now I've given you an example. This man, he was projected before you. This man offered up one sacrifice for sin forever and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This man is superior than those in the old covenant. This man is superior and is in a class by himself in the new covenant, because man has nothing to do with it in the new covenant. In the new covenant, it is always as spoken to Abraham, spoken to Jacob, spoken to David, spoken here to believers. The pronoun is I will. Man has nothing to do with it. Very well. Being that everything has been reconciled in this man, for he is the reconciler, for priesthood means reconciliation unto God. And being that he is a high priest forever, not needing anyone to succeed him, for lo, he lives on eternally, and being that high priest, we have been fully reconciled unto him. Now, he's saying, child of God, he's stirring them up. He's saying, now look, I know you're going through these trials. I know what you're feeling, but your reaction can be threefold. And he says, under chastening, under trials, in chapter 12 and verse 3, for consider him that endures such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. He's saying you can faint under chastening. Why all these troubles when we believe in Jesus, that he's the Messiah? Why all these troubles when we have given demonstration in the past that we were truly his? Why do we still have to go through what we go through? Oh, says the writer to them, there is a definite reason, and I'll soon make it known. But in the meantime, you can faint under chastening, or in verse 5, if you will notice, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You can despise it. You can faint under it. You can despise it. Or, verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You can either faint under it, you can despise it, or you can endure it. But if I endure it, what's the whole purpose? Why can't I get some relief? Why not some release? For the reason that the purpose of God outweighs your own personal welfare, which is but for a moment in the light of eternity. You might find release. You might find a resting. You might find a composure, you might find all these things, but that is not what makes up the purpose for which God is allowing you to go through this procedure. Therefore, if you endure it, here will be the result of it. Verse 11, now no chastening, for the present seems to be a joyous thing, but oh boy, it is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Those who learn the objective, the object, and the objective for the process to which I am being put. What is it? What is a God trying to show me here? With regard to chastening, here, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You see, when the child of God lives in the immediate, when the temporal which is necessary becomes paramount over against eternal matters. When that takes place, you and I, like Esau, can sell our birthright that we have in Christ Jesus. Because the immediate is so demanding. I'm hungry. I need something. I need clothing. I need these things. I need. Yes, before you even ask your father, he knows that you have need of these things. But Esau could not wait. Esau had to have the immediate rather than the ultimate. And he sold his birthright. Why is the birthright so important? Because the firstborn in the family always receive the highest award, always receive the double portion, receive the recognition, and in Judaism, to the present day in Orthodox Judaism, the firstborn son sanctifies the whole family, and therefore the father looks forward to the day when the firstborn has been so exercised in his life that his moral condition meets the title that was his. And when the moral condition is met, then the father turns over to the firstborn the highest portion that has been awaiting him. Esau, he sold his birthright. Having sold his birthright shows a low morality. And it calls him a fornicator. Then I want you to notice, right here in verse 22, listen to this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and read the rest of the phrase out loud. The church of the firstborn. You get it? Now, why stress the firstborn? Give me 3 minutes extra. It isn't 8 o'clock yet. And I'm sure you'll be in tune when you go. But I want you to notice, beloved, the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the firstborn from amongst the dead. When we put faith in him, we are members of his body. And in the whole world of people, we are the firstborn. And therefore, being the firstborn, the Lord God has the highest awards and blessings waiting for us than even the blessing that Israel shall enjoy, that all the nations of the earth during the millennium shall enjoy, and throughout all eternity, the church of the firstborn will be receiving, so to speak, the double portion. I want you to notice something. Turn with me, Genesis from chapters 37 through 39, we find this. We find Judah. And Judah had a daughter-in-law, Tamar, and her husband died, and producing within the tribe, Judah said to his daughter-in-law, now you wait for my youngest son. When he is grown, I will give him to you. She waited. And she heard that when Judah's son, youngest son, was grown to marriageable age, he was given to another. And Tamar played the harlot. And Judah went unto her. Therefore, right after that, something takes place, and it brings Joseph on the scene. And as it brings Joseph on the scene, or it could be the other way around, first Joseph, but the point is, It's a contrast between Judah and Joseph. Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and the wiles of Potiphar's wife was of such nature that by force she would take him. He ran, and his coat was in her hand. And you know the rest of the story. He fled corruption, temptation. Judah went into it. Now, of all the sons of Jacob, Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben should have had the double portion. If not Reuben, then of course Judah, for the Messiah was to come from him. But no, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and I'm through in this very, very short time. I want Chronicles, not Corinthians. 1 Chronicles. I want you to notice 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter. And in 1 Chronicles, chapter 5. Here is what we see. Where are you? Here you are. Right. Now listen. Very carefully. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Remember, when Jacob gave unto Joseph the coat of many colors, he was the youngest, and yet he was the firstborn in the father's sight. But we shall notice that Joseph had to go through a process to prove that what God ordained for Joseph made him morally fit to be acknowledged as the firstborn. Reuben, nix. He's out. He defiled his father's bed. Joseph, he finally got the double portion because two sons of his, the double portion of Manasseh and Ephraim, was counted in amongst the tribe. But I want you to notice, verse 2, why not give the birthright to Judah? For Judah prevailed above his brethren in that God ordained that the Messiah would come from him. For it says here, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. Ah, no, says God to the writer, but the birthright was Joseph's. What is this all about? What it is driving at, what the Spirit of God wants us to know and wanted the people to whom the epistle was written. He wanted them to know that in being chastened, they were being made morally fit for the highest that the Lord God has for them. They are the church of the firstborn. The double portion, so to speak, is awaiting them. And no one really enters into that blessed estate of enjoying the highest who doesn't submit himself and is exercised by the chastening that the Lord brings into our lives. That's why David says, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness. I would go the other way. I would go by trodden paths elsewhere, but he leadeth me. But it's the rod and the staff that the shepherd uses in the figure to lead him in paths of righteousness. That is why the chastening, beloved. That is why when one envisions by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, which centers around the Son of God and projects our whole being unto him, and we get a glimpse of him who is invisible, the martyr life comes within, and the submissive life is exercised in the midst of chastening, because the objective is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. His Son was morally fit to be the atonement, morally fit to be Savior, morally fit to be our Lord. Therefore, the highest is His. And before He brings us into that inheritance, He's making us morally fit. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as Thy word has been given, Thy servant is under greater scrutiny than Thy people who are sitting here. And so may it be for each of us, our Father, realizing the objective is an eternal weight of glory. The other is just for a moment of time. And may we realize all Thy ways are righteous. All Thy ways with us have meaning. And it will all work together for good. And the objective is that we might be made morally fit for what is awaiting us. We are the church of the firstborn. Bless what is to follow. Bless Jerry. Bless the cantata. And so may the word of God so stir within them as they sing, that they will sing beyond their comprehension and measure and really be lifted up into realms of Thy presence. We ask these things, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for His sake, amen.